If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to hopefully end at 11:45, slightly early today. Normally speaking, we're happy to go all the way to 12 and sometimes even to 5 past. Sometimes even to 10 past. And this sermon really is the first of a 4-part Christmas series, really, where we're looking at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful story, but it's a little bit weird as well, particularly if you're coming to it for the first time, which not many people are, I know. But the Christmas story is one that's absolutely filled with wonder, bright star, newborn child, shepherds gathering, exotic visitors from the east, you know. But it's also a story that describes our world in perhaps unexpected ways. There are angels in our world, not just nice people who do nice things. You know, oh, she's an angel. But literal angelic beings sent from God with messages about Jesus saving the human race. That's kind of a bit unusual, isn't it? There are miracles in our world. Elizabeth, past the age of bearing children, becomes pregnant. Mary, not yet married, not having known a man, becomes pregnant. The Bethlehem star, so-called, actually isn't really a star, but a kind of supernatural light guiding these strange visitors from the east to the place where Jesus was born. C.S. Lewis, who was a classical scholar primarily, but also the author of the Narnia stories and other outstanding books, said this: "Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must, frankly, argue for supernaturalism from the very outset." I mean, that's an insightful quote. The promise of the Messiah is amazing in itself, an offer of the Savior of the world to both Jew and Gentile is amazing. But when you zoom in to the details of the birth of Christ, of the birth of the Messiah, C.S. Lewis's quote becomes kind of essential in terms of understanding what the writers are saying. So we're going to read a section, a short, relatively short section of the narrative together. And we're beginning in Luke chapter 1. If you're there on your phone, we'll start in verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 26 in a moment. So many, writes Luke at the beginning of his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke's gospel is actually a kind of letter to his friend Theophilus. And he said, I've investigated everything. I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. I've verified what I'm now sending to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And we read in the rest of that section that Elizabeth becomes pregnant and is in seclusion, sensibly, for 5 months. And now to our text in detail, verse 26 of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." You always wonder, don't you, when you read these accounts, why don't the angels kind of do this kind of a bit more slowly? Like a slower entry into the conversation. Because everyone who encounters an angel, it's the weirdest thing that's ever happened in their lives. And they are quite understandably petrified as a result of it. Anyway, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her, "or may it be according to your word." At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And then if you have an actual Bible, you'll see that Mary kind of goes into this moment of worship, and she brings forth this kind of song, which we're going to look at next week, but which includes how this child, Jesus, this Son of God will be the Messiah, and how God will pull down rulers through him and bring into being, ultimately, in order to bring into being this new heaven and this new earth. It's a huge kind of song, prophecy song that she sings. Three short points. First of all, women are continually honored in the Bible. Continuously honored in the Bible. Rebecca McLaughlin writes, "The first person to hear the good news about Jesus was a low-income teenage girl from an insignificant town. She was the first to find out Jesus' name, the first to know he was the Son of God, the first to realize that her son would be God's everlasting, death-defying king. This girl had the most common name of her day, a name belonging to one in five Jewish women of her time and place. She was just another Mary. But then an angel came to her. And in an instant, the backwater world of this small town girl became the place where God stepped in." And God stepping in is exactly what the Christmas story is about. Christmas exists not because we need to jingle all the way to forgetfulness, but because God sees our need of him and has stepped in. God has seen our lostness, our sinfulness, our loneliness, our brokenness, the fragmentation of life, and sends his son. That's really what Christmas is about, the birth of Christ. The Bible teaches that our sins have separated us from God. our sins have separated us from God. And that's why people can't hear him or see him, experience him, know him, hear his word, trust him, and all the rest. Something's in the way. The Bible says it's our sin. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish through their sin, but have everlasting life through him. Christmas is the biggest intervention of all interventions. It's intervention with a capital I. God bursting through to save. That's what it's about. What I love about this introduction to the Christmas story is that these two chosen women, one old and one young, and how they meet each other, they fellowship together for about 3 months, reveling in the purposes of God for their lives and for the world. It's an amazing thing, right at the forefront of the story. Caitlin Scheist, who's an author who examines the intersection of faith and politics in her work, she wrote this on Twitter a few years ago. I kept it for ages. I've been waiting to use this quote for so long. She writes this: every discussion of biblical womanhood should include the fact that in Luke 1, two pregnant women celebrate their new motherhood by passionately discussing the coming overthrow of every earthly empire. Don't you love that? I love it. Consistently, the Bible honors women. Jesus honored women. Women are consistently named as being with him, as funding the ministry, at being present in every stage of the development of the church, both in prayer, in prophecy. At a time when in Israel, the role of women was generally confined to the home. So what is this message to Mary? And that's my second point. It's this, that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 30 following, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, I think she needed an angelic visitation, don't you think so, to be able to believe this? And if she needed it, Joseph definitely needed an angelic visitation as well to believe this was even possible, let alone that it was true. If it was a surprise to Mary, it was certainly a surprise to Joseph. He hears about it and he obviously thinks, I can't believe the story that she's telling me. I mean, you can understand that. I love her. She's obviously innocent and she seems to be pure, but how can I? It can't be actually true. So he's planning not to shame her in any way, but just kind of like they used to do in the 40s and the 50s. Just she'd go off to an aunt up in the country somewhere and they would sort it out. It'd be done quietly and all the rest of it. But of course, Joseph receives an angelic visitation as well. A couple of years ago, I was preaching at Kirsten Bosch Carols. You know, they do these carols events, thousands and thousands of people each Christmas. I'm doing one again on the 16th, Saturday the 16th of December this year. If you want to join us, a few of us are going to go together. But anyway, so what happens is there's the whole nativity scene. We sing carols and all the rest. And then there's this huge cast of people who stay on stage while the minister figure is supposed to give some kind of short statement about Christmas. So I'm telling a little bit of this story. And in the moment, I just thought, let me just, for a bit of a laugh, I'll ask Joseph, the actor playing Joseph, "Joseph, this came as a surprise to you. You know, and I've got the mic, and I said to him, so what did you think? Of course, Joseph, the actor, wasn't prepared for this. I didn't tell him I was going to do that. So he kind of froze. And then totally off the top of my head, I just said, oh, he says it wasn't me. And it was like the best joke of the night. I don't know where it came from. The place just erupted in laughter. And I just thought, I didn't say this at the time, but the whole of the Christian world is on your side, Joseph, on this one. Normally speaking, the pastor would be kind of drilling down a little bit on this, but we believe it wasn't you, Joseph. It wasn't you. And it is a mystery. It is something that needed some kind of radical supernatural revelation to enable them both, not only to believe it at the time, but to go through Jesus' childhood and teen years. And even later, there's a few comments by the Pharisees to Jesus, which indicates that actually there had been this kind of rumor that he was illegitimate. And they would have borne that all the way through. This was a miracle. That's what we believe. We believe this is actually a miracle. Mary, a virgin, gave birth to the Son of God. Now, you can't really just say, but how do you know? And how can you? You have to have some kind of revelation, usually around other facts of the New Testament, that opens up the reliability of the whole story to you, the authenticity of the whole story to you. Rebecca McLaughlin, again, writes, how do we see Jesus through Mary's eyes at this moment? We see him as the everlasting Son of God, the promised King, the great I Am made flesh. Through Mary's eyes, we also see the life upending blessing of receiving Jesus and how he can only be received by those who know they're nothing more than servants of the Lord. Of course, we cannot stand in Mary's shoes. You and I have not been called to be the mother of God's only son. She carried in her womb the one through whom all wombs were made. She nursed the one who generated life on earth. She reared the one who formed the stars. But as we look at Jesus through his mother's eyes, we see how God grabs ordinary folk to be his chosen agents in this world. When you and I let Jesus in, our humdrum lives become the buzzing center of a miracle. Isn't that a great phrase? When you and I let Jesus in, our humdrum lives become the buzzing center of a miracle, however little it may feel that way at times. By the way, these quotes are from a relatively new book by her, Rebecca McLaughlin, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women. Which I think is available at the Christian Book Discount Center in Claremont, but an excellent book. Third point, our response, like Mary's. What's our response to knowing these things? Our response is to rejoice in the will of God, to accept the will of God and to rejoice in it. The angel leaves Mary with the assurance that no word from God will ever fail. No word from your word may fail, mine may fail, God's word never fails. And in verse 38, we read her response. We've read it already. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled, or let it be to me according to your word. Her response is so wonderful, even though she's so young. She had a theological and a psychological clarity that we would do well to imitate. In terms of her identity, she is secure. I am the Lord's servant. That's her identity. I am the Lord's servant. Secure. In terms of her future, she has peace. Let it be to me according to your word. Those two foundations. Amazing for someone so young to get it so clear so early. Don't waste your teen years. Don't waste your 20s or your 30s or your 40s when you finally finding this out. Hear the word of God now and be shaped by it now while you're still in your 20s or 30s or 40s. Those two foundations, who you are and who you believe or what you believe, are the key. Those two foundations, who you are and who you believe or what you believe, are the key to a contented life. Do you want a life of contentment or do you want a life of inner angst and frustration? Who are you? I am a servant of the Lord. You know, what will I be? What's guiding me? What's driving me? Let it be to me according to your word. I mean, these are relatively simple. It's there in the text. You could miss it in the text. But that's what Mary says. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I know who I am, and I know who's guiding me and who's leading me and what I'm believing. Absolutely fundamental keys to peace and to contentment in life. Conclusion. How do you know it's true, though? How do you know any of this is true? How do you know any of it is true? How do you know that following Jesus would change your life? How do you know that's true? Well, Jesus answered the question for us, and it's not going to satisfy you if you're not there yet. It's a difficult challenge, but he says it to the crowd. He says this, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. So we like it the other way around. We want to find something out first and then choose to respond or act. Jesus is saying, when it gets to the core of will I believe, can I trust God? Jesus said, you choose to obey and then you find out. And everything within us, you know, you cannot install the software before you've downloaded it. You first have to download the software and then you can install it. It turns it on its head. It's true of any of marriage. It's true of any of the big issues in life, of work, of money, of trusting him with A, B, C, D, E, F, whatever it is, you choose to do the will of God and then you find out it's true. It's true. That's what Jesus says. Let me read it again. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out. Now, some of us are on the other side of that line. We've chosen to do the will of God, you know, failed, broken, you know, whatever, not perfect as we are, but we've chosen to do the will of God and we found out. And it's so true that we just want to tell the whole of Cape Town, this is true, it's true. We found this treasure. We found this thing. We didn't know. We were tentative at one point. And you know, there's this whole push against certainty. Oh, no. If you've found something, you've found it. If you've dug this treasure up and then sold the field, you've got the treasure. If you choose to do the will of God, you will find out if it's true. And that means it's relational. There's a faith element that's necessary. It's not just an intellectual process. God created your mind, so he doesn't bypass your mind, but there are some things that the intellect can't attain, but the spirit can attain, the heart can know. And so you have to take a risk. You know, it's not as bad as walking on water, is it? No, I don't think so. I've never tried. Anyone? No, don't. I won't ask anyone tried. You probably didn't. But, you know, it's how do you know whether the word is true? How do you know whether God can be trusted? You have to obey him. You have to choose to obey him. Now, if you choose to not obey him all the time, you're kind of playing this game with God. That's not the way to live. That's no way to peace or contentment. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. There's a peace and a contentment there. It's as you step out and believe and trust him that you truly discover whether or not this is real or whether it's just a weird cultural fairy tale that's still somehow in the culture around the place. For those of us who've taken that step, the centrality of Jesus isn't only highlighted at Christmas. We are Jesus freaks all year round. We love him. We can't help it. What can we do? We adore. What do you expect? If it's true, it bursts out of our hearts. How could it be otherwise? If it's true, we do want to sing and shout and dance and rejoice. If it's not true, then what? We're just play acting. But if it's true, it means everything. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Peter, one of the early disciples of Jesus, said this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. No one else, no other way. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And although that is a narrow claim and an exclusive claim, it is an invitation that is open to the whole world. The invitation is as comprehensive as it could possibly be. So my challenge to you then in conclusion is this: Christian, reassert your true identity as a servant of the Lord. Who are you at core? I want to be this, I want to be that, I want to be that, I want to be that. Why won't they let me be this? Why can't I do that? In this situation, I want this and that situation. Who are you? I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. And then listen to his word, read his word, be a Bible person. C.H. Spurgeon said, if you cut me, my blood is bibline. Because then you know, when you say, let it be to me according to his word, you know what his word says. You know what you're asking for. You know what you're dreaming for. You know what you're praying for. And that is the way to contentment. I absolutely believe it. And what he's done for you, he can do for others as well. Amen? So let's stand. We're going to pray. And then we're going to close the meeting. Lord, it's an amazing thing to us that you would take a young woman like Mary and you would bestow upon her just such privilege. And it's amazing to us that you would consider us and offer to us your word and your purposes in and through us. And so we ask you, Lord, would you help us to restore our understanding of our identity, that we as Christians are your servants, Lord, and we want to serve you. And Lord, we pray too that if there are promises that you've given us that we need to dust off and draw back to ourselves, or promises for our future that we know are in your word, Lord, we pray, let it be to us according to your word. And Father, I pray as we approach this Christmas season, please, Father, remind us to share the gospel with others. Help us, Lord, to be those who are proclaiming Christ to others, to do them good, to bless them, even as you've blessed us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.